Chapter 11 Bethlehem. Hundreds of prophecies concerning the coming Messiah fill the Old Testament. One of those prophecies clearly indicated that very city where Christ would be born. It was common knowledge in Israel that the prophet Micah, 750 years before Jesus was born, had prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. When the wise men following the star came to Jerusalem, they went to Herod, the king, to find out where to find the newborn king. Herod, not knowing the words of Israel's prophets, demanded of the scribes and of the people where Christ should be born, and they answered him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 reads, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Therefore, it is reasonable to believe that Mary and Joseph knew the divinely appointed place where the Messiah should be born. Mary also knew that she held in her womb the Holy Child of promise, the very Messiah for whom that prophecy had been given, and for whom Israel had waited 7 centuries. In spite of that knowledge, Mary resolutely remained in her new home in Nazareth. She made no plan or preparation for a journey to Bethlehem for the birth of her child. Mary's husband loved her, and though life was difficult in Nazareth, it was not difficult enough to motivate them to leave Nazareth. They did not plan to take the long, arduous trip south to Bethlehem. St. Luke, the writer of most of her story, does not mention that Mary ever considered going to Bethlehem, the city of David. Nevertheless, because God is ever faithful, the Holy Spirit brought Bethlehem to her mind from time to time, and evidently she deliberately put such a thought out of her mind. They just could not accept the idea of upsetting her settled-down life with Joseph to take such a hard, costly journey just to have her baby born in Bethlehem. Apparently, the necessity of Bethlehem being the place for her baby to be born in order to fulfill the prophecy concerning the Messiah was not high enough on the list of priorities in the mind of Mary. Also, the heavy expenses involved made such an undertaking almost impossible. Her natural reasoning would suggest that the angel came to her in Nazareth, not in Bethlehem. Perhaps the theologians were mistaken in their interpretation of Micah's prophecy. The sacred scrolls, each one copied by hand, were few in number, and neither Joseph or Mary ever had one in their hands to read for themselves. Therefore, it was not too difficult to put such thoughts out of their minds. Meanwhile, Mary took refuge from the vicious vultures of gossip in Nazareth under the loving canopy of her home with Joseph. When Mary returned to her hometown and married Joseph, being by then 3 months pregnant, she entered into a town full of unbelief and cutting reproach of the village women. For the next 6 months of her preparation, the self-righteous matrons of Nazareth took every opportunity to smear bitter myrrh upon her. Mornings and evenings at the city well or the marketplace, in fact, almost every time she left the refuge of her home, the birds of prey would pounce upon her with cutting insinuations, innuendos, and even outright insults and rebuke. But Mary found a sanctuary at home in the love of Joseph and escaped the acid-dipped tongues of the gossips of Nazareth. All the annoying remarks of their neighbors did not seem to face him at all. Strong his love and faith, he was a rock of security to Mary. Every day the holy child, hid away in the secret of her womb, was ever growing greater, occupying more and more of herself, displacing everything movable within her, using more and more of her body, her energy, her very life. The child increased and grew every day. The remaining months of waiting slowly went by, and Mary stayed ensconced in her home in Nazareth. Mary was not about to venture on that long 100-mile journey to Bethlehem on a donkey in her delicate condition. Meanwhile, God waited for her to go to the city of David until the very last moment. But heavy, stubborn Mary determined to await her confinement in Nazareth. Bethlehem was far away from her thoughts, the child's mother, but Bethlehem was very much in the thoughts of God, the child's father. God saw that it was time for him to intervene. He could wait on her no longer. This time, he did not send Gabriel to tell her to go to Bethlehem, and if he had, she might have decided it was too late in her condition and not obeyed. He did not visit Joseph in another dream to inform him to take his wife to Bethlehem. Joseph's faith might have proved too feeble to obey such a difficult task. God found yet another way, a sure way, to get Mary to Bethlehem. One night while Caesar was sleeping, God sent one of his angels to whisper into Caesar's ear and suggest to him it would be a good idea to have a census taken and make everyone sign in the state register of their birth town on the list of taxpayers. The angel reminded Caesar that the state treasury was getting nearly empty and the Romans were tired of taxes. However, if all the Roman provinces, especially the Jewish province, went to their birthplace to sign the state register, then the taxmen would be sure that everybody in the province paid their taxes. Caesar woke the next morning, fired with this sudden new idea that had come to him in the night. It would be a good way to collect more money for his treasury. The head of the state of Rome, moved by God, immediately put the wheels of Roman Tax Bureau into operation. The grand result? An official notice posted abroad in every town and city in Israel, Nazareth included. It boldly stated that everyone, no excuse accepted, had to go immediately to his hometown to register. One of those despised notices was even nailed to the door of Joseph Carpenter's shop. God rules the rulers of this world, whether they know it or not. The devil may be the prince of the power of the air, but God is king of all powers in heaven and earth. The eternal king of heaven has always ruled over his appointed kings and rulers, even though, at times, it may seem to men that chaos, not God, is ruling. The ways of evil kings often fill the populace with complaints and even bitter experiences. Nevertheless, it is always Almighty God in heaven who rules the kings of the earth. The king, high on the throne of the universe, causes them to fulfill his will, even when they are not aware they are fulfilling the divine will. There was much complaining and resentment from all the Israelites at this costly inconvenience heaped upon them from their Roman rulers. The people expressed much resentment against Caesar Augustus and the heavy-handed Roman rule. However, after all, this obnoxious decree was not an idea that originated in the mind of Caesar. The truth of the matter is that the father of the child himself determined to vindicate the prophet Micah and fulfill his own prophetic word. Mary, if allowed to give birth in Nazareth, would make God and Micah liars. God's own word would be counted as false and as unreliable guide. The prophecies concerning the Messiah, given hundreds of years prior to his birth, are powerful proofs of the truth of the Bible, the reality of an eternal God, and vindicate Jesus, who was crucified because he was rightly born. Jesus, the Son of God, must fulfill in detail the eternal plan. That plan called for the Prince of Glory to make his entrance on planet Earth in the town of David, which was Bethlehem. If there was someone to blame this tax measure on, it was Mary herself. She had waited so long that the child's father was forced to intervene and cause Mary to go to Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph were fearful and upset with the decree of Caesar. Little did they dream that this decree was caused by Mary's own reluctance to go to the place she knew she should go. That decree would force her to go to Bethlehem. If Joseph and Mary had obeyed the prophecy of Micah, they would have had a much easier journey and saved much people great inconvenience. However, God, who always works out his perfect will, quietly and in his own way, brought to pass that which he had long before decreed through his prophet to his people. They were given precious little time to prepare for their journey. Joseph was a young man, and his carpenter shop not long established. He had managed by much labor and careful planning to cover the expense of their marriage and new home, but this trip to Bethlehem, they could not afford it. Borrowing was impossible. Joseph had to close down and probably sold his small business to collect what money he could from it. This liquidation of the carpenter shop also proved to be planned of God, because God sent Joseph to Egypt from Bethlehem, and several years passed before he returned to Nazareth. Because out of sight is out of mind, by the time Mary returned to Nazareth, the rumor-mongers had found newer and juicier things to rumor over, and Mary and her son were not so much in their minds any longer. Christ is born. Over the dusty, hilly road, the weary couple headed south. Over the dry hills and through greener valleys, at first, then higher up at the mountains round about Jerusalem, they slowly made their way. It was probably 5 days or more of travel, camping out along the way as best they could. Joseph, troubled over her delicate condition, was as considerate as it was possible to be. Mary, miserable, hot, anxious, and sore, was far from saintly in her attitude to one and all. For Mary, the mother of God's son, was still as human as any other mother heavy with child. Wearily, they plodded on to Bethlehem, the city of David, where Christ should be born. The road to Bethlehem was filled with travelers, one and all, forced by the same decree to make the same journey to Jerusalem, or Bethany, or Bethlehem, or any other town nearby. All travelers were cross and upset, and very angry with the Roman rulers. Mary and Joseph, because of her condition, went more slowly than most, so many passed by them on the way. The exhausted pilgrims arrived quite late in the evening, long after most travelers had arrived and lodged. The inn had filled to capacity long before such latecomers as Joseph and Mary arrived. Not even the smallest place for them could be found. But Mary could not wait, for the time of her delivery was upon her. Begging and bribing the innkeeper, he finally allowed them to find what shelter they could in the cave stable that pertained to the inn. The stable was already filled with the numerous asses and camels of the many visitors that had found lodging in the inn. Mary hardly had time to make a small space for themselves amongst the animals when Mary's labor began. A flock of sheep was kept in the hills near the temple to provide sacrifices for the many Jewish visitors who came and bought lambs from the local flocks for their sacrifices. To those men the King of Heaven sent hosts of angels to announce to them, and through them to the whole world, the birth of Jesus the Savior, the Prince of Heaven. He had arrived at last to this world, this earth, inhabited by the descendants of Adam, the created sons of God who were fallen, forlorn, and doomed, a race of earthlings that heaven pitied and watched and wondered over. There was a set time, set ages before in the uncounted eons of eternity before the foundation of the planet Earth were laid. The preset time had come, the time for which heaven and earth had long waited. Centuries, even millenniums, had come and gone, and now the momentous day had arrived, the day God had chosen to fulfill the promise he had given concerning Emmanuel, promises God gave to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Isaiah, and at last to Mary. The day of hope dawned on planet Earth. There was also a certain place appointed by God for the arrival of the Prince of Heaven, and that place was the city of David. Bethlehem was the city in which King David was born 1,000 years before. It was located just a few miles from Jerusalem. The city of Nazareth could not replace Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus. However, it was chosen as a place where he would live and spend the most years of his life on earth. Not even Jerusalem, the holy city, was appointed to have the glory of the Savior's entrance into this world. Jerusalem, the proud, the arrogant city of kings, was not a fit place for the King of lowliness to grace with his advent. Jehovah, the child's father, did not choose Jerusalem for this tremendous event. Jerusalem was far too dangerous, crime-ridden, and untrustworthy to be afforded this great honor. Herod the king in that city viciously sought to kill the child, and would have succeeded had not his father intervened and sent the family into Egypt. Bethlehem was truly a little unimportant village among the thousands of towns and cities of Israel, yet it matched the state and heart attitude of the prince himself, who had come direct from heaven to grace its very lowest dwelling place, a stable in a cave dug in a hill. The sign. The angelic host gave a sign whereby the shepherds would be able to distinguish the baby Messiah from any other baby they might find in the city. The sign that was put upon him at birth by his mother and would remain as his unique sign throughout his entire life. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, the angel told the shepherds. That sign of a baby in a stable manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, was the sign of utmost humility and lowliness. "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart," the Messiah said concerning himself. The highest Prince of Heaven, the mighty Redeemer, commissioned to redeem mankind, had at last been born on earth. His birth announced by the glorious celestial beings, yet his only vesture was a swaddling cloth. His only bed was a manger filled with straw. His only abode was an earthen cave stable. His only companions were donkeys and camels. His only attendants were humble shepherds. And the Prince was welcomed into the world by only Mary and Joseph and no one else. That sign of utmost lowliness and humility is called the great kenosis, the great self-emptying of Jesus Christ. In the lowliness of total helplessness of a newborn infant, the royal Prince of the universe chose to make his entry to earth. He came from the throne of the highest, commissioned by his eternal Father with a tremendous assignment sent to redeem the human race. Before the child came to the arms of Mary, he was co-equal on the eternal throne with God. He was God. John wrote in the first verse of his gospel that the Word was God. Jesus did not strive for divinity. He was divine. And yet, there he lay in utmost humility of infancy. He was the almighty Creator God from all eternity, but he made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. That sign of lowliness he kept as his sign from the manger to the cross, and by that sign he would always be known amongst the sons of men. The mark of meekness and lowliness set him far apart from all other men. No earthling before him, and none born after him, was ever been so marked by that sign. To this day, that sign distinguishes him from all others. However humble one might be, or however mean his abode, no one can descend as low as he who condescended to begin life in an occupied stable. What it must have been to Christ to step so infinitely far down into the vile world of earthly man. What a tremendous coming down. It is certain no one will ever out-humble Jesus Christ. It was measureless condescension to descend to becoming a man. Then, being in the form of man, he became a servant. He who ordered the angels and ruled over all creation became a humble child, a servant, who obeyed his earthly father and mother. At the tender age of 12 years, he already possessed tremendous understanding and knowledge. He knew God was his true Father. He knew the Scriptures in amazing depth. He knew he had a mission on earth to fulfill. He knew himself and who he was. He knew where he came from and where he was going. Nevertheless, at that age, he knew that his time to openly begin his mission had not come. So, as always, he humbly went back home to Nazareth, became obedient to Joseph and Mary, and there he became an obedient son and apprentice, and then the humble village carpenter. What a coming down! What a self-emptying! Everything he was, everything he could have been, not only on earth but in the highest heaven, he voluntarily laid down. Not even the highest, most powerful archangel could have taken his throne away from him. He was the highest, the King of heaven. And he could have become the greatest king of earth. Even Satan, prince of darkness, offered him all the kingdoms of this world. But no, he rejected such an offer and chose to continue with his continuous self-emptying, ever wearing his sign of weakness and meekness and lowliness. The ever-present sign. Matthew 26:39. And he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, as thou wilt. John 5:19. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And John 5:30. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. John 8:28. I can do nothing myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Jesus continued on ever downward throughout his whole life. ever becoming more of nothing in himself, until he became as a vast ocean of pure, selfless love in the hands of his Father. He was despised by the sons of man, but highly exalted by his Father, and lifted up so high that no eye can see the end of his exaltation. He orchestrated his own demise by becoming despised and rejected and counted as the worst of criminals. The rulers of Jerusalem crucified him and counted him as an unwanted felon in their religious fanatical hatred of him. The religious leaders of the world mocked and laughed at him and dared to throw in his face, "If thou be the Son of God, come down." Come down? Come down, did they cry? Jesus had already come down, not from the cross, but all the way down from heaven's throne to the cross. He walked in a lowliness never before equaled. The sign the angels gave to the shepherd was a sign that forever marked the true Son of God. His sign was not a great banner emblazoned with some golden coat of arms, or a crown of ever-present celestial light, like a rainbow halo to declare his majesty. No. Instead, his sign would be a tiny baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The sign of highest divinity becoming lowest humanity in order to save doomed men from the uttermost to the uttermost. God's Son, born on earth by the Virgin Mary, was a first fruit Son. He was the last Adam made in the image of God. He would become the seed corn planted that all the world might come forth in his likeness. The self-emptying was in his heart and the foundation of his nature. Jesus of Nazareth was the model, the seed, the image, and there is none other. Any soul that desires, with Paul, to attain to the high calling of God will have to be so changed by the Holy Spirit that all the aspirations, longings, and attachments of the flesh to this world are laid down in a pool of selfless love, and that love flowing out in compassion to the forlorn, hurting world in which they live. Paul wrote, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world."